tonight. So, God, we thank you. God, we thank you that you have called us to be your kids. You've afforded to us the privilege of coming into your presence through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paved the way for us by laying down his life so that we can enter into your throne room of grace. And God, we want to do that even now. Lord, just thinking about some of the people that have deep need, those that are recovering from surgeries and illnesses, Father, I just lift them up, Lord. Some that have gotten diagnoses, even as late as last weekend, Lord, I know that there are those that are looking at trying to figure out what to do and how to get the right procedure and treatment for what they need. Lord, you know who they are, and Lord, I would pray that you would guide the doctors and allow them to come to that place of being healed. Father, I thank you, even hearing of another testimony of someone who had cancer that where when the docs went to look for the cancer, they said it was like a bomb going off and there's no cancer there. It's gone. So God, you are gracious. And you're gracious to those that are still struggling with these illnesses. Lord, we thank you that you give to us hope in a future. And I thank you even as we study Isaiah, that you are the God Most High, but the God Most Nigh, and you want to be in relationship with us. Lord, may we be those people that seek out your face. And even now as we enter into a time of worship, may we get lost in your presence. Holy Spirit, may you enhance our praises. Where we are struggling in focus, help us to get to that place where we can worship at the feet of Jesus. We thank you and we praise you for this time. Lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to use this first song just kind of to allow yourself to open your life up to the Lord Jesus this evening and just draw close to him.
I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry. So I wait for you. So I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for. Broken, I run to you for your arms. Open wide. I am weary, but I know your touch restores my life. So I wait for you. So I wait for you. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for. So I wait for you. 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 I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for. I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me. Jesus, you're all this heart is living for. Hungry, I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry.
I'm overwhelmed by you.
His fame outlasts the earth He formed. His praise resounds beyond the stars and echoes in our hearts. The great face shines brighter than the sun. His grace as boundless as His life. He reigns with healing in His wings. The King above all kings, the greatest one of all. Lift up our eyes, see the King has come. Light of the world reaching out for us. There is no other name, there is no other name. Jesus Christ, our God, oh, seated on high, the undefeated one. Mountains bow down as we lift Him up. There is no other name, there is no other name. Jesus Christ, our God, oh. Triumph of the cross. His power has trampled death and grave. Our life found in His name, the great. Lift up our eyes, see the King has come. Light of the world reaching out for us. There is no other name, there is no other name. Jesus Christ our God, oh, seated on high, the undefeated one. Mountains bow down as we lift Him up. There is no other name, there is no other name. Jesus Christ our God, oh, 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 Jesus. The earth will shake and tremble before Him. As heaven and earth sing, holy is the name, holy is the name of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The earth will shake and tremble before Him. Chains will break as heaven and earth sing, holy is the name, holy. Jesus, Jesus, lift up our eyes, see the King has come. Light of the world reaching out for us. There is no other name, there is no other name. Jesus Christ our God, oh, oh, oh. Seated on high, the undefeated one. Bow down. as we lift him up. There is no other name, 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 there is no other name. Your love has brought us out of the darkness and into the light, lifting our sorrows, bearing our burdens, healing our hearts. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song. To our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song. To our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. Chains have been broken, eyes have been opened, an army of dry bones is starting to rise. Death is defeated, we are victorious, for you are alive. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song. To our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song. To our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah, hallelujah, singing hallelujah, hallelujah, singing hallelujah. Singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Make his praise glorious, glorious, glorious. For his name is glorious, glorious, glorious. Shout his name, glorious, glorious, glorious. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song. To our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. Singing hallelujah. Singing hallelujah. There's nothing good in me. You are love, you are love, on display for all to see. You are light, you are light, when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you are hope, you have covered all my sin. You are peace, you are peace, when my fear is crippling. You are true, you are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, in you death has lost its sting. Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. You are more than my words will ever say. You are Lord, our creation will proclaim. You are here, in your presence I'm made whole. You are God, of all else I'm letting go. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. My heart will sing, no other name, sing it out. Jesus, Jesus, my heart will sing. No other name, Jesus, Jesus, my heart will sing. No other name. The name Jesus, Jesus. Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares your embrace, light of the world, forever reign. I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace, light of the world, forever reign. My heart will sing, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. My heart will sing, no other name, Jesus, Jesus,
Jesus. Jesus, it's your name. That name that is above each and every other name. And we choose willingly this evening to bow our knee to your name. For you are our God. You are our Savior. You are Lord. You are the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And to you be all the honor, all the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
If you would open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63 as we finish up Isaiah's message to the tribes of Judah there and really to us, this final section, as Isaiah is going to be revealing God's plan of restoration. One of the things that really strikes me in these chapters, 63 to 66, is the restorative power of God, the desire to love people when they're not even lovable, which is so cool when you think about it. Do you know that God loves you even when you're a jerk? He loves you when you rebel against him. He loves you even though you turn your back on him and you go after all these things. And he's been doing that to mankind forever. I mean, you think about it, and just even in the nation of Israel, there's such a group of people that were given every opportunity by Yahweh God, and they blew it on so many different levels. Yet we come to now this last part of Isaiah's message really is talking about the restorative nature of God in bringing the people back into the land, restoring Zion back to its place, and the overshadowing of Jesus in the millennial kingdom when he comes back and he sets his foot on earth. And I can tell you, based on what I watch in the news and what I hear people saying, Jesus come now, it would be a good time for him to take charge, wouldn't it? But he's still doing some work. And so with that, we're going to really be encouraged by all the things that we read through tonight. We pick up on this idea. And so where we last left off was the Messiah coming into Zion and reestablishing Jerusalem and bringing the exiles home out of Babylon and setting a watchman over the gate and all of these things. And so we're going to be picking up in this idea of restoration. Now remember, in biblical prophecy, you have the near and the far look. And so we're going to be kind of jumping through, and we're going to see a lot of the application, both for Israel there returning, for the exiles returning, but also for the future kingdom of God that will be established when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom here. Picking up in 63, we're picking up on this picture. Having established the land, now you set a watchman on the gate, and you're seeing, this watchman is seeing this image of this individual that is coming from Edom, and we'll pick up on that. And there's going to be a lot of other messages with us, which brings us to the ultimate glory of God. So in 63, verses 1 through 6, and also these two, just kind of before we even dive in too far, we're picking up on in 63 and 64, we'll transition into a prayer of Isaiah, where Isaiah is actually praying to God for the restorative kingdom. And then 65 and 66 is God answering those points of Isaiah's prayer. So you're going to have this kind of dialogue between Isaiah and God within this. But here we see this coming of this divine warrior. So let's pick it up here in 63:1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozrah? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatest of strengths. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in wine presses? I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me, and I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. and I stained all my remnant. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So 63, 1 through 6 really kind of picks up on this idea of this watchman that's watching, and he sees this guy that's coming from the east, from Edom, or actually from the south, from Edom into this area. We'll call this person the divine warrior. The idea is this divine warrior is coming into this place. Notice his garments are stained and they're colored red. And the watchman says, well, who are you? And he uses the name of God, I am, and I'm coming from Eden, and I'm coming from this place. Now, what is this path he's taking? Well, he's taking literally the path coming out of Egypt all the way up into the promised land that is there. But the picture is how God would bring Israel out of Egypt and all the death that was there. You think about what was the 10th plague? The 10th plague that God brought upon the land of Egypt to Pharaoh because he wouldn't let the people go. It was the angel of what? Death, right? So we see all of that blood. And so Pharaoh finally says, yeah, get out of here. I don't want you in my land anymore. You've caused too much problems. So he leads them out. They come to the Red Sea. The Red Sea has to part. But meanwhile, who's chasing them all the way to the Red Sea? It's Pharaoh's army, right? And so the Red Sea's parted. They go across, and then the land is closed, or the sea is all closed up around Pharaoh's army, and they all get drowned in the process of this. This divine warrior, one of the things that we find within this is that he says, I look, and there was no one to help me. And you might be puzzled by that, but is there anyone that can bring a true salvation other than God? No, only God can. So who is this divine warrior? Well, it's God working with the nation of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt, but it's Jesus. He's the only one that's truly, what we would say, mighty to save. He's the only one that can deal with the enemies of God that's with him. I want you to flip over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. And here we see a picture of one who has his garments that are stained. Notice in Revelation 19:13, it says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. Now, who is this? This is Jesus. Revelation 19 takes place after the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when you work through Revelation in a chronological manner, which I believe is the way that it should be read, verses 1 through 5 really deals with, or chapters 1 through 5 really deal with the seven churches and 1 through 3. 4 and 5 gives us a picture of the throne room of God. And then 6 through 18 and into 19 a little bit, but 6 through there is the tribulation period. And then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. And then you have the Messiah Jesus coming back. And he is ready for battle. The divine warrior that comes back. He is the one that is dripped with blood. And it's interesting because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in his first coming. But in his second coming, he's coming as this divine warrior. Why? To establish his kingdom. The millennial kingdom. Where he will reign. Where Satan will be chained up in the abyss, and the beast and the Antichrist will be removed in all of these. So here we see this picture of restoration. What is the picture of restoration? God restores by destroying his enemies and destroying our enemies within this. And so this watchman asks this question, and he answers, who are you? And he says this, you know, I've trodden them down alone, and he has won the battle. And it's a judgment that he has authority to take. While you're in Revelation, take a look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 19. In Revelation 14, 19, and also in 19:15, we'll be in both of those. It says this, and part of the judgments was, the angel swung his sickle into the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress. Note, what is the great winepress? The wrath of God. And then also in Revelation 19:15 it says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is talking about Jesus. so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, for us Westerners, we don't understand that, because most people think that they get wine out of a box or a bottle or a jug or wherever they get their wine from, wherever. But in Near Eastern culture, in order to get wine, you all have to start with what? Grapes. And in order to get the juice out of the grapes, what they would do is they would put them either into a wine press, or an easier version, during the harvest time, they would have a big basin. And it was a brick basin. It was lined with like a concrete kind of material. And it was sloped, and they would have two poles with a standard, kind of like a play yard kind of thing with ropes hanging out. And the girls used to get in there, and they'd get into what was called the wine troughs, or where they would stomp the grapes. And if you ever seen it, you know, like, I don't know, they do it like in Italy or something like that, which is really nasty, you think about it. You know, somebody's stomping their grapes with their feet, and, you know, but they do that. So they would grab these ropes, and they'd go out there, and they'd stomp, and it would be a big party. This particular trough, this is not a party. It's actually the wrath of God. And the only one that's doing the trotting is Jesus. And who's he stomping on? The enemies of God, destroying them. When you take a look at biblical pictures of Jesus, he's always this, you know, kind of blondish hair, blue eye, real nice kind of looking kind of guy. Because you want to make him passive. But Jesus was not messing around and doesn't mess around. When he comes back, he is going to deal with man and their sin. And it's this wrath of God. And again, he is the only one that is able to do that. And so he declares that my garments are stained because I came back and I delivered the wrath of God. Now in this, having heard this, Isaiah begins to pray. And he's praying to God. Now keep in mind, this is the end of Isaiah's message. He's seeing all this, and he needs to prepare the exiles to come back into the land. But one of the biggest fears that Isaiah had, and something that God will reveal to him, is this. When the people come back into the land, will they follow after God, or will they fall back into their old habits? What do you think? Fall back into their old habits. And Isaiah is praying for God's mercy. God is going to respond with a message of love, but also with firmness. So Isaiah's prayer starts out in verse 7. He says this, and it's interesting in Isaiah's prayer, it really is acknowledging God's covenant love in his prayer. He says this, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to his abundance and his loving kindness. Now, there's a word that's repeated there twice. The word is what? Loving kindness. And if you remember what that word is in Hebrew, it's, can you say it? Chesed. You got to say chesed, like you're clearing your throat. It's this Hessing love. It's this idea of this loving kindness, or this never-ending love, long-suffering love. And when Isaiah opens up his prayer, it says this, he's opening up in an act of worship. And saying, God, thank you for your loving kindness, and I'm reminding you of your loving kindness. Does God need to be reminded of his character traits? No. But when we pray back character traits of God, isn't that an act of worship and reminding ourselves of who God is? And should be part of your prayer life. In fact, the beginning part, if you remember when Jesus said to the disciples, you know, and they said, well, teach us to pray. And they said, okay, then pray after this way, or let this manner. Our Father, who art in heaven, that's the address. What's the next line? Holy is your name. The attributes of God. And when you pray back the attributes of God, that's an act of worship. Isaiah is opening up with this memorial of God's hesed love, his attributes that were based on his covenant promise with the nation of Israel. Can God, or will God ever break his covenant promise? No, it is impossible. to break that covenant promise. Isaiah is seeing these exiles come back in, and he is reminding God, but he's also reminding the people who would hear this, of the covenant promise that God's going to keep when he brings them back into the land. Regardless of how foolish they become, and they will, but God always keeps his promises. Always faithful to his word. And with that, by extension, even faithful to us. And God is compassionate and has been compassionate towards them, even when they were rebellious. Notice, according to the abundance of his chesed love, the abundance of his loving kindness. I don't know about you, but I am super grateful that God is long-suffering with me. He should have been done with me a long time ago. But he's demonstrating that chesed love towards me, and thereby I should demonstrate it towards others. And so he goes on in his prayer, and he says this, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. So that was picking them out of Egypt. And in their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But, notice what it says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea and the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused a glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness, and they did not stumble, or the cattle which go down to the valley? The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, and so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And so in this, Isaiah prays out this prayer. And he says, God, you were a savior to these people originally from Egypt. And they were. Who was the first person that God made his covenant promise with? Well, actually, the first one for the nation of Israel would be Abraham. Made multiple covenant promises prior to that, but with Abraham, to make them a great nation. And then that family went to Egypt, and they grew, and then they came out. And so God would be the savior of Israel, taking them out of Egypt by the angel of death, and take them all the way out, leading them through the wilderness as a horse through the wilderness. And within this, being their ultimate savior as that person that would lead them. Question. How long did it take Israel to rebel against God after leaving Egypt? Not long, right? Remember the little thing about the golden cow at Sinai? You know, Moses goes up on top of the mountain. I said, great, Moses is gone. Aaron, we need a god. Aaron, you know, fashions this, gets the gold that they brought out of Egypt and makes this golden calf. And Moses comes down and he says, well, how did that happen, Aaron? Aaron says, I don't know, it just happened. Just threw stuff in and just out popped this golden calf. And they fall back into this whole thing of idolatry and they rebelled. Was God done with them there? Was God done with them when they would complain about no food or no water? No. Led them through the wilderness. Was God done with them when they came to the edge of the Jordan and said, look it, I'm going to give you this land, just go in and take it. And they go in, they said, no, there's big guys there, I don't want to go. Fine, then your next generation will go wander around. Did God leave them there? No. So historically, God has been with them. Even when they went into land, and he said, don't profane the Sabbath. Don't become idolaters. Don't intermix in marriage with all the people of the land and all of this. God said all that. Do you remember? We went through all of this. And they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. Until finally God said, enough is enough. You're going to go into captivity for a while. So as Isaiah is praying this prayer, knowing the history and rehearses this history there, one of the things that I thought was interesting is in verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. Do you realize that there is a place in our rebellion that we can get where we grieve the Holy Spirit? It's one of the very few places where you find this term Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, where we grieve that Spirit of God, that heart of God. As a New Testament Christian, we also can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sinfulness and our rebellion. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, as Paul would write to the believers, warning these Gentiles in the same way. Ephesians 4:30 says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of what? Redemption." Now, it's not talking about the loss of salvation, but it's in the process of being redeemed. Israel was going to be redeemed. God had a covenant relationship with them, but he said, look it. You're grieving them by all of this rebellion. New Testament Christ follower, if you live a life of rebellion and sin against God, know this. He's going to discipline you, and it grieves his heart. God wants to be that divine warrior for you. He wants to stomp your enemies out. He wants to give you the land and the promise and all of the things that he gives to you. But if you grieve him by living in rebellion, learn from history. It doesn't go good for you. And the picture is that God turns his back on them and treats them as if they were enemies. And what does an enemy receive from God? Not blessing, but wrath, judgment. So many times I hear Christians that name the name of Christ, and they say, well, you know, I tried serving God, and it just seems like bad things keep happening. I tried it. It didn't work for me. Really? Let's take a look at your life. Let's take a look at what you're doing. You're living with somebody. You're seeking out other things other than God. You're not making God a priority. You're living out unto yourself. Do you think that God's going to bless that kind of lifestyle? The answer is no. When we live in rebellion against God, we put ourselves in that place of judgment. But Isaiah continues to celebrate the chesed love of God, the long suffering. And he says, look at how the people were there. We remember what you did with Moses. Remember what you did with the people in bringing them through the land. He prays that through. It's interesting, though, how soon the people can forget. If you want to get back on track, in your prayer, pray prayers of thanksgiving for what God has already done. And not focus on what God is not doing. Go backwards and say, God, thank you for blessing me here. Thank you for providing here. God, thank you for moving here. Because if we remember the acts of loving kindness here of what God has done, it's going to give us the energy to continue to move forward. Exiles, when you come back into the land, that is the God that is going to take care of you. Come back into the land. Remember who God is instead of asking, where is he? He goes on in his prayer in verses 15 to 19, and he prays in advance for Israel's rebellious ways, and he prays for them from their past. But in that concept of restoration, notice what he says, look down from heaven and see from your holy, glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirring of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me? For you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us, and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Toward the sake of your servants, the tribes of the heritage, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. In this next part of Isaiah's prayer, he's praying, yes, for mercy, but he's also praying for God's power and compassion. In 15 and 16, he says, God, look down from heaven and have compassion on us. Here's the hard part for Isaiah. He is part of this group of people, and he's struggling with the reality of discipline that he lives in. He knows God is good, but life right now just stinks. He knows that God can bring him back in the land, but he's wrestling with this concept of, well, when we get in the land, God, would you be gracious for us? It's interesting, even in this prayer, there's a confession where he says in this prayer, if Abraham was to look at us right now, he wouldn't recognize us. If the first generation of exiles that came out of Egypt were seeing the mighty hand, they wouldn't even know who we are. And I got to thinking about this in light of the church today. Would the early church fathers, let's just take the church of Acts. If the church of Acts, if the apostles and the church in Ephesus and Colossae and all of that, those the followers at that time, first generation believers, were capable of looking at the church today, would they recognize us as the church? Probably not. If Jesus was to look at us as the church today, would we be the same as those whom he had sent out from that upper room experience, from that time of going out from the Mount of Mount Hermon, the Ascension, the Mount of Olives where he ascended from? Not Hermon, Mount of Olives. Would he recognize us as disciples, apostles? Would he? Have we strayed so far away from what should be the norm that we're unrecognizable by our behavior? Even to the extent, if we were to take that same application to the founding fathers of our country here, and the writings of which this country was founded, and the freedom of faith, and to be able to come and to worship God away from a state church and all of these. We think about times of great revivals. The last one being in the late 60s, where the Jesus People movement was going through, and people were devoted to the Word. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to God. And people were getting saved by the droves. I heard today that the fastest growing underground church is the Iranian Christian Church. Massively growing. If we took a church that was oppressed and brought them over to the United States and had them look at us, would they recognize us? That's Isaiah's frustration and his prayer. In this, he struggles with this idea. One of the things that we find in this narrative of Isaiah is a condition of hardening. He questions God, and he says, God, why did you cause us to go astray? Why didn't you fix us earlier? Why didn't you deal with us earlier and not let us get to the place where we abandon our relationship with Yahweh God? Is there a hardening that God allows for the purpose of discipline? Yes. God will not force people's hearts to be in love with him. In fact, if you pursue the lust of the flesh and sin to the extent that you rebel against God, God will give you over to it. We know that based on Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Paul would write, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The world that doesn't want God, God says, look it, I'm reaching out from eternity to save you, and you keep pushing me away. If that's really what you want, you're going to get it. He would later write, Paul, in Romans 1:28, and just as they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Question, church. Are we seeing that today? Is God giving the unsaved over to the depravity of their own mind because they've pushed them out to the margins? Absolutely we are. Absolutely we are. When we're seeing evangelical churches dividing over central doctrines of faith, and having to determine whether or not God in his word declared something an abomination or not just cult, something that's culturally unfit, I think we've crossed the line. And God says, look it, you've pushed me out far enough, I'm giving you over to it. And Isaiah is struggling with that, as do I. Because my prayer is, God, why are you letting this happen? But I find the answer to be in Scripture that God wants to restore. But if you don't want anything to do with God, if you want to have that position that's void of God's presence, God will give you over to it. And that's what we see in our world today. He goes, Isaiah's prayer goes on in chapter 64, and he prays for God's intervention, which I would too at this point. In 64 verses 1 through 3, we see this. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mighty quake of your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, and you came down, and the mountain quaked at your presence. So he goes on and he says, look at God, would you intervene? He prays that God would come down like you used to. Like you did at Sinai. Like you did in Egypt. I would love for God to show up really big and really large. And to make his presence known. To be able to say, look it, I'm here. And demonstrate that strength. In the Old Testament, though, even those big events didn't last very long. I read this week about another volcano that had gone off. And I don't know if you saw some of the imagery of the lightning bolts that were coming out of the clouds of the volcano and all of those things. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's just amazing to see what God's doing. And God reveals himself in nature. But even the best revelation where God tore the heavens apart and he came down to earth and revealed himself as Jesus was not enough because man's hearts were so wicked. But Isaiah says this, I know, God, if you would come down and show up, demonstrate as you did in the times of Egypt and all of these things. There's going to be a time when that happens. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 14:4. He's going to do it one more time. And when he does it, there's going to be no doubt that God is on the throne. Zechariah 14:4 and also verse 8, that whole section of Zechariah. Zechariah is talking about when God comes back, finally, as the divine warrior and says, enough is enough. Notice in 14:4 it says this, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Okay, all of you that have gone to Israel with us, right? You got it in your mind. Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, and half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. That hill is going to split in two. You can read more about it on your own, but in 8, take a look at that. It says, and in that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea, and it will be summer as well as in winter. Is that going to be a big show? Yeah. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to split that mountain in half. Water's going to flow out of Jerusalem all the way down, and actually that whole valley on the other side is all going to be refreshed. And Lloyd and I were there, we were talking about just how amazing a sight that would be to be able to establish. And when's he going to do that? When he comes back and establishes his millennial kingdom, and he takes his position on that throne. Isaiah continues in that prayer, and he says, we need to be saved. We need to be saved now. Look at how he confesses man's sin and the need for salvation. Verses 4 through 7 says this, from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteous. You remember, who remembers you in your ways? Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them all a long time, and shall we be saved? And for all of us become like the one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind that take us away. There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, and you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of iniquity. Isaiah, in this, he confesses man's sin and the need for salvation. Why? Because no one's calling on the name of the Lord. We need to be saved. You need to show up, God. We need to be in that place. And that's a condition we're seeing today. We are seeing people that are not fully knowing or knowing their Creator. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, just as it's written, things which eyes have not seen or ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who live in him." When Jesus showed up, they didn't get it. We don't get it. We don't know what God's like fully. We are the created. How can the created understand the Creator? We can't. We are given glimpses and opportunities and inspiration by the Holy Spirit, revealed through the Word, revealed through Jesus, but we can't fully know God. And Isaiah in his time is saying, look, there's a bunch of people here that no one is calling on your name. Why? Because the exiles have been in exile. They don't even know of God. They need to know. One of my biggest prayers for South Columbia County is revival. Do you realize how many people here don't even know the name of God, to call on the name of God? They don't even know who God is. I have met them, and you say, well, how does that happen in the United States? How do people not even know who God is? By being raised in a godless society over a long period of time, the name of God has been diminished and pushed to the side, where it's either myth or legend or not even known at all. And they don't even know to call on the name of the Lord. They never understood him to be with that. And so within that, they're messed up. And then there's this other group that thinks that, well, they know God and they have these righteous deeds. And Isaiah says, even for us, our righteousness is like filthy menstrual garments. That's what that word means. The best that we can do in our religious rituals are like filthy rags before a holy God. Because God doesn't want ritual, he wants relationship. I was talking with a young man a couple of days ago. I was called out to a house where his grandfather had died. And I had met this man, this young man. He had come to our youth group a few times years ago. And we greeted each other, and I was there and talking with him. And you know, he didn't leave on bad terms. He just told me, he says, you know, that whole religious thing, I'm not a religious person. I said, good, neither am I. He looked at me. I'm not religious. I don't like religion. But I do have a relationship with God and through Jesus. It's not about religion. Religion is nothing more than filthy menstrual cloths before God. It's a relationship is what God seeks. And all the way from Genesis to Revelation is all about God restoring relationship with mankind as he's created and as he has intended it to be. If you're here tonight or if you're watching this on Facebook and you think that it's all about religion, you got it wrong. Because God does not value religion. God values a relationship, and that's why he gave you a personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your personal sins, so that they might be forgiven, so that you can enter into the presence of God as one who is holy. Because Jesus gives you that righteousness. Isaiah continues on in his prayer, and he says this, "But now, O Lord," and as he prays, he's praying to God for his sovereignty. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hands. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. But look now, all of us are your people. Your holy city has become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Isaiah ends this prayer with begging. God, please hear us. Please hear us. We are your people. You made us. What is the prayer that God hears? The prayer of the broken and the contrite heart. Where you surrender yourself to God's sovereignty and say, God, I'm done. You're God, I'm not. You made me. You control me. You own me. I surrender myself to you in this. Submission is the key to understanding God's sovereignty. God, you're in control. We need to pray that prayer a little bit more often, don't we? Instead of going to God and telling him what to do, we need to go to God and say, God, have your way with me. Have your way with me. Going back to the prayer of our Lord Jesus, when he taught the disciples how to pray, what did he say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What's the next line? Where? On earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer of submission. God, it's not our kingdom, it's your kingdom. Not our way, but it's your way. Not my will, but your will be done. Even Jesus would pray that prayer. And that's what Isaiah prays. Don't be angry beyond measure. Meter out that. He's saying, God, when we go back into this land, don't remember our iniquity forever. And then he appeals to God. He appeals to God's sense of promise. He says, look at the land. It's desolate. Jerusalem is overrun and the temple has been burned down. The temple was burnt down by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Why is that so important? And again, if you've gone to Israel with us, and Lord willing, we'll go in 21 again. But you got to understand the temple was the place where God would meet with man. And when that thing is desolate and that thing is burned down, and it was, where do we meet with you, God? Where do we meet in that place? Everything that you made, God, is broken and falling apart. Please come. And that's how Isaiah ends his prayer. Have you ever been in that place? God, everything in my life is broken and falling apart. Everything that you put together, God, I messed up and it's broken and falling apart. God, will you fix it? Will you come? That's the place that we need to be. That's where we go into submission. It's not, God, let's make a deal. Not, God, I want to help you fix it. God, will you do the work? And so he ends his prayer basically with that line. Everything you made, God, is broken and falling apart. Would you please come? In chapter 65, God answers Isaiah. And the rest of Isaiah 65 to 66 is God's answer to Isaiah's prayer. And to the need. Notice how he says this in verses 1 through 7. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation which didn't call on my name. I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. who says, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay in their bosom, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work in their bosom. God answers this prayer, and he recounts, first of all, the whole point of the relationship. Who came to whom first? Did Israel become a nation, come find God? God came and found them, right? Who came to whom first? Did you go find God, or did God come find you? God came and found you. God is the one that seeks out relationship. Notice how he says, I permitted myself to be sought after by those who did not ask me. You may have a pretty high opinion of yourself, but I can tell you this, you're no special prize. God does not need you, but he permits himself. That's a powerful thought. God permits himself to have an encounter with a fallen creation. That's amazing. God permits himself to be found. He doesn't need to. He permits himself within that. It's interesting, Paul would make this same statement here, and if you study, you can read this prayer of Isaiah along with Paul's writings to the Romans, to the church in Rome, chapter 10 and verse 11. But in chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, Paul would refer to this as he says this. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek my face or seek me. I became manifest to those who didn't ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient, obstinate people. Isn't that grace? Isn't that mercy? God continues to reach out to somebody who slaps the hand away. And God continues to do that even in our world today, doesn't he? Time and time and time again. And I thank him for his grace. It wasn't until I was 18 years of age before I accepted the Lord. And having grown up in a Lutheran school, God reached out lots of times. And I slapped his hand away. Until one time he reached out and I grabbed a hold of it. Then God, in his answer, recounts the list of their rebellious and sinful behavior. It's interesting on how God says, this provokes me. This gives us a little window of how God feels when you sin against him. Notice he takes it as a slap to his face, the idolatry of them sitting in the gardens. In the garden, in the land that he provided for them, they were sitting in the gardens and on the hilltops burning incense to false idols. That would be kind of like you coming home and finding your spouse having an affair in your bed. Would that bother you? God provided the land, the promised land, to be the people. He was in that relationship with them, and they were having this experience with these idols on this land. Not only that, but it was their attitude towards it. Their attitude was such that we don't care, and they taught their kids to do it, and their kids' kids, and their grandchildren. Not only that, but they were profaning the law and eating the flesh of swine and unclean meats. It was a violation of the law. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7 clearly states that pigs were, and those were the cloven hoof, were off limits. It says this, and the pig, for though it derives the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew its cud, or it's unclean to you. I praise God that I am a Gentile and not a Jew, because I eat bacon, and I love it. Is the issue about dietary? Well, it was for the Jews. What's the bigger issue? God said, don't do it, and they did do it in spite of him. That's the issue. They were to be different people. Now, you can get into a whole study about the Jewish dietary laws and all these other things and say, well, you know, there is some value, and there probably is. But the laws were set aside so that Israel would be set apart from all the other people. And the object was that they would obey the law, the written law, so that they would be different. The thing that got me the most was this, is in verse 5. These are the people who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am holier than you. In other words, in pride, they're telling God, basically, mind your own business. Now, I don't know about you, but that's powerful, isn't it? Can you imagine telling God, mind your own business, don't tell me how to live? Well, wait a minute. Carrie, you're guilty of that. I think we all are at some level, aren't we? God, I know that you have given me a standard of righteousness to live by. But when it collides with my desires, then I tell you, God, don't tell me how to live. And it burns in the nostrils of God. It just is something that's there. It's like smoke in his nostrils. He can't get away from the stench. Some of you know that I volunteer as a firefighter. When I go on a structure fire, and I know that there's some guys that are firefighters or past firefighters in here, there is something that happens to you when you go into a structure fire. There's an odor that attaches itself to you that you cannot get rid of. I would come home and Wendy would say, in the garage, get undressed in the garage and go straight into the shower and try to do that. And I would have it in like my mustache and just everywhere. And it doesn't matter. Our sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. He just can't get away from it. And he just hates it. Therefore, God can't overlook that and just sweep it away. Yet, God is gracious. Look at verses 8 to 12. It says this, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, don't destroy it, for there's benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants, and in order not to destroy all of them, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir to the mountain of Judah, and my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there, and Sharon will be the pastured land for their flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for the herds, and for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who sit at the table of fortune and fill the cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to slaughter. Because I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, but you didn't hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. So thus saith the Lord. What does he say? He says this. Here I got this cluster of grapes. Well, there's some bad grapes in with the good grapes. What do I do? Do I throw them all out? No, he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to separate them. Who are the ones that are separated unto him? Those are the ones who are for him. Those are the ones that are his chosen servants that are there. And he says, I'm not going to destroy them all. But for the good grapes, those good ones, the remnant, I'm going to keep them. And I'm going to give them blessing in the land. They're going to have blessing within the land. I'm going to provide for them and all of this. But those who are the bad grapes, and it's interesting that's embedded here. What are these bad grapes doing? These bad grapes are going to be judged. As we read through this, there are two names of false idols that are in here. Notice in verse 11, he says, but for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, who fill a cup of wine for destiny. Those are the two names of many names of Canaanite idols, gods, fortune and destiny. What would they do? They would go and they would sacrifice to fortune so they would have good fortune. They would go and sacrifice to the false god of destiny so that that destiny could lead them in the way. We hear it today, right? Destiny, karma, all of these different things. And we trust in destiny, and we trust in fortune, good luck. I don't believe in luck. There's no such thing as luck. Either God is sovereign or he's not. Well, if you're good enough, you'll make your own luck. No, that's all part of it. And so he judges them for for worshiping these false gods. And we think about how many people today worship these false gods. But he'll bless the remnant that's there. Notice how else he blessed them, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant will eat with you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you, being the ones judged, will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you, the ones being judged, will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you, the ones being judged, will be put to shame. My servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart. You will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to the chosen ones. The Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. In other words, those that are true servants are going to be blessed in all of these things and provision. Those that are rebellious are not. They're going to be judged. It's interesting. He says, I will give you a new name, though, the good servants. I will bless you with that good name, that swear by my name, that hold on to me. And verse 16 is embedded there, the forgiveness of sins, because the former troubles are forgotten. Do you know when God forgives your sins, he removes all of those consequences of that? He says, you're done. I'm not holding them against you. I'm not judging you on those sins anymore. Forgiven. It's a blessing to be in that place, to be able to have everything made fresh and new. So he removes those troubles. They're forgotten. They're removed. They're hidden from his sight. And then remember, God doesn't forget, because he knows. He just chooses not to judge against them. And then he establishes new. Verses 17 to 25. For behold, I create new heaven and new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. No longer there will be an infant who lives but a few days, or an older man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who doesn't reach an age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabitants inhabit them, and they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and there will not build another inhabitant. They will not plant another eat for the lifetime of the tree, so it will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of the blessed by the Lord, and the descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food, and they will do no evil or harm in all the mountains, says the Lord. What is God going to do? When he comes back and when Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom, he's going to make a new heaven and new earth, and that's all part of the new heaven, new earth, the millennial kingdom. He's going to restore things the way that they should be. What we have in here is Isaiah's vision of a better world and a better existence. We see these remnants being picked up by Peter in 2 Peter 3:13. He says, but according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and new earth with which richness dwells. Revelation 21:1 says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, and the first heaven and earth were passed away, and they're no longer in this sea. Jesus is going to bring order in the millennial kingdom, which is the first part. No more babies dying. People are going to live for a super long time. Things aren't going to wear out. And then God's going to establish everything back to a pre-fallen condition, where even in the animal kingdom, everyone's going to get along. With the exception of one thing that I want to be able to point out. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In Genesis 3:14 and 15, says this. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, note, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The final judgment of Satan is that he is going to be a snake that eats dust. The problem with a viper right now is they don't eat dust, they bite. But God says, nope, I'm going to take away his bite. He will be judged forever. I do want to finish this out, so we're going to continue on in 66, and then we'll, after that we'll close in prayer. But I want to take a look at chapter 66, because I think this is where God wants us to land, and that's knowing where God's throne is. If you take a look at this, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Where then is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things, and then all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Where does God exist? He is God most high, but he is also God most nigh. God is so far above everything. He is the holy other, but he's the God so near. And who does he look for? That contrite heart. God's dominion in his throne room is so great. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 says this, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessed and honor and glory and dominion forever. Who sits on the throne? Jesus. In this position, he is so there. If you remember, God was allowed David to build this temple, but in the conversation, he says, how are you going to build a house for that will contain me? Is there a place to contain God? The answer is no. What's the purpose of the temple? For God to dwell among his people. Now the old temple has gone away. Where does God dwell? Where is the temple? Here. What is God's desire? To dwell among his people. When everything is judged and everything is dealt with in the heaven and earth, what's going to take place? God is going to dwell among his people. Why? Because God wants to be in relationship with us. He loves us. And who does he look for? The humble person. What does he look like? He looks like the tax collector in Luke 18, verses 13 and 14, where he says this, but the tax collector standing at some distance, not willing to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his chest, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But who is the one that is rebuked? The one that's rebuked, we find here in verse 3 and on. He says this, but he who kills an ox like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He one who offers grain and offering like the one who offers swine's blood. Who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. The one who chose their own ways and their soul delights and there is an abomination. So I'll choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they didn't listen, and they did evil in my sight, and I chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, you brothers who hate me, or who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. And a voice in the upper of the city, a voice of the temple, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. In other words, who are these people? The hypocrites. If you notice, every one of these things are ritual sacrifices. The killing of an ox, the killing of a lamb, the giving of the grain offering, and so on. But he likens to them, the killing of an ox, just like you kill anything, a human. You kill a lamb like you wring a dog's neck. In other words, it has no meaning for you with this. Jesus would say in Matthew 15:8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God says, I am going to judge them. He goes on, and he takes a look at here what he's going to do. From 7 all the way through the end, this is what God's going to do for Zion. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not deliver, says the Lord, or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, or you God? In other words, the first thing he's going to do for Zion, he's going to restore the nation, just like a woman has a baby, but he's not going to allow the nation to go through birth pains. Women, how many of you would love to have a baby and not have it hurt? Then he asked the question, can a nation be restored in the day? And the answer is absolutely yes. Why? Because all of the exiles are brought home. In the first 4 years of Israel being declared a nation after 1948, close to 400,000 people reentered the land and were repatriated. And they continue to grow. Because God fulfills his promise. And he provides for Zion like a child. Notice how he will provide for this new nation. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice with her, all you who love her, and be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with the comforting of breasts, that you may suck and delight with a bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will continue to nurse, and you will be carried on the hip of and fondled on the knee. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. And then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh. And all those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens. Follow one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things and mice, will come to an end and altogether, declares the Lord. In other words, two things will happen. Those that are born of God and into that place are going to be comforted and provided for, and those that are rebelling against God are going to be judged. Fire and the whirlwind describes how God is going to deal with them in a very significant way. I want to be on the side that's being comforted, not on the side that's being judged. And God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. I think this is a picture of the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, when he separates and says, we're done with them. He finishes out in verse 18. He says, for I know the works of their thoughts, that's coming to gather all of the nations and the tongues, and will come and see the glory. Again, that judgment. I will set a sign among them, and will send surveyors from them to the nations of Tarshish, Put, Lud, Mekesh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands where they've heard my fame, where they have never heard my fame, nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they will bring all your brethren from all the nations, grain offerings to the Lord, and the horses and the chariots and the litters and mules and camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heaven and the new earth, I will endure before me, declares the Lord. So your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from the new moon to new moon and Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come and bow before me, says the Lord. And then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. And for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will not be an abhorrence to man. So we see a couple of things mixed in there. The great white throne judgment, the final judgment, the battle of Armageddon. All of these things are mixed in there where God says, I'm going to be in charge. The key to me is this. These nations that were mentioned are nations of faraway lands. We are promised. Both Paul says it in Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:9 through 10. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. Philippians 4:9 through 10. For this reason also God highly exalted him, being Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. What is God's desire? To gather those that are going to be for him, with him, and worship him. And to judge those, finally, those that don't want anything to do with him. But know this, God continually is reaching out till that final time. And we need to be about God's business and do that work. We finished Isaiah's note on a good note. God's on the throne. We're reminded, God's on the throne. And God's in control. And we can praise him for that. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for this book of Isaiah, the scroll that is here, that reminds us constantly that, God, you are in control. And even though it seems like the world is running amok, you will judge them and you will deal with them accordingly. Our purpose and our mission is to bring a hope and promise to those that are around us. God, as we go out tonight, may we hang on to the truth of your word, that you love us and that you want to be in relationship with us. And you've given us that opportunity through your son, Jesus. And there are people out there that need to hear that message, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue will confess that, Lord Jesus, you are Lord. Till that time you take your position on your throne and on earth, may we serve you with purity of heart and a humble spirit. We thank you. Lead us out, we pray. May everything that we say be Christ-honoring and make you smile, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week and drive safe.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.